reading again in 1 Samuel, and we're going to read this morning in chapter 21, the first book of Samuel, chapter 21. We're reading the whole of that chapter and into the first verse of chapter 22. 1 Samuel, chapter 21, reading again, of course, in connection with our sermons in the life of David, and reading the whole of chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, and the first verse of the following chapter. Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, Why art thou alone, and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread. If the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, and there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. And David said unto Ahimelech, And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, There is none like that. Give it me. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, you see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? David therefore departed thence, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. Amen. And God bless his word to our hearts. Last week in our sermons on David, we made mention of the fact that the life of David, as it stands recorded for us in the pages of God's word, has been likened to a portrait or to a picture that is painted for us in 3 dominant colors, that is the colors of white and black and gold. The white passages in David's life, of course, are those times when he absolutely rises to the height of faithfulness and trust in the Lord his God, when his behavior and his conduct before men and before God himself are absolutely exemplary, and something indeed that any of us might envy to follow in the course of our Christian lives. The black passages, of course, are the very opposite to that, and they are those times when David seems to resort into the realms of carnal policy or carnal behavior in order to get his own way, or to get himself out of a situation that his carnality has taken him into in the first place. And the golden passages are, of course, those places where King David stands forth and is presented to us undoubtedly on the pages of God's Word as one of the great Old Testament types and shadows of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come into this world to save men and women from their sins. Now, I'm sure even in the course of our sermons up to this point, we've seen how all of that kind of thing works itself out in the life of David. In the earlier portions of David's life especially, it is those white passages and those gold passages that stand most pronounced. As far as the golden passages of David's life are concerned, you remember, of course, that he is the great type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Christ would come into this world to be the King of his people in all the issues of their soul's salvation. He is prophet, he is priest, he is king as well. And as Christ is pictured forth in the Old Testament in all his prophetic role and in all his priestly role, so in all his kingly role, and especially in the life of this great king of the children of Israel of old, this man David, the son of Jesse. You remember our very first introduction then to David is when he is anointed to be the future king of the children of Israel. And in all of that, of course, you have David set before us in all of that goldenness of the character that the Word of God presents to us in relation to Jesus Christ the Savior. The overall character of David, of course, in those early years also, as he walks before men and before God with that tremendous reputation, you remember, that he had before men and before God as well. And in that you have all the whiteness, if you like, of that man, relatively speaking whiteness, of course, but in all his behavior and all his reputation, you have that side of David's character, and it's glorious and it's glowing, of course, as it is placed before us. And then you have a mixture in that famous encounter with Goliath of Gath, very much the gold there, as David goes out, the representative of the children of Israel, to fight against Israel's great enemy and the great champion of the Philistines, Goliath of Gath. And a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who would come, and as the anointed king of our salvation, would enter into the fray with that great enemy of our souls, the devil, and he would overcome and gain the victory on our behalf. And yet, also, in the actual behavior of David, in and of himself, where he exercises that tremendous trust, tremendous confidence in the Lord his God as he goes forth, trusting only in those meager weapons that he had, that God would grant him and give him the victory in the valley of Elah. So you have the white, and so you have the gold, and so you have the mixture of the two. And of course, as the picture develops, there are more golden parts, there are more white parts. And yet, as we've seen in the chapters that we've now come to in the course of our sermons, of course, it is the black bits that begin to dominate and the black bits that come into prominence. Can I just say this, my friends? That should never surprise us. It should never, ever surprise us that in the pages of God's Word, even in God's saints, we are so in the blackness of their heart, their behavior, so many times, and for this reason. You see, the supreme object of the Word of God is the glory of God in the salvation of sinners. The great object of God's Word is God's glory in God saving men and women from their sins. Therefore, you see, it should come as no surprise to us that this Word of God so often shows men and women in their sins, even when they have been forgiven of their sins, even when they have been delivered from the condemnation of their sins, they are still shown in their sins because they are still in their sinful mortal frames, and until they leave this world fully in the day of the resurrection, they shall continue in their sins. That great classical passage of the Apostle John, where you have all of that intermingling of concepts and facts and truths and realities, brethren, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's a fact. But he says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Little children, he says, these things write I unto you that you sin not. You shouldn't sin. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And you see that whole blend, my friends. Could we possibly say we have no sin? Then we deceive ourselves. Not only that, says John, we make God a liar. For God has said that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, he says we shouldn't sin. He says, I've written this epistle and these things onto you that you don't sin. We shouldn't sin, but we do sin. I says, but when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so you see, God shows us our sin. Because by God showing us our sin, he teaches us the fact of what he says, that we have sin. But he shows us also, my friends, that there is a way in which we can be forgiven all our sin until we arrive in glory and with Christ forever and ever. And so the black parts of David's life, or the black parts of Abraham's life, or Jacob's life, or any of the lives of any of the saints of God in the Word of God, all of those things, my friends, are to teach us. They are to teach us how to avoid the dangers of sin, how to be aware of the pitfalls of sin, how to lay hold on the remedies against sin. And when God is pleased to open up the behavior of one of his saints for thousands of years to come in this world, be sure it is God's grace and God's mercy to teach us. To teach us all of the lessons that we need to know, the good ones that we are to follow, the bad ones that we are to endeavor to avoid. And so the whole composite picture of David in white, in black, in gold, golden where he is, type and shadow of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, white in those places where indeed he is exemplary for any of us, black where the warning goes out to our souls, don't go in this way, turn away from this way, and go in the way everlasting. Well then, as I say, this morning, same as last week, but those black passages again dominate, and just perhaps a little hint of white coming through as you come towards the end of the passages for this morning. Now let me just move through the narrative. Seems the best way to do it, same as we did last week, that is through the events, through the incidents, and then we'll go back and we'll look at the implications and the applications of that which is set before us there. And there are three broad parts, really, in those verses that we read together this morning. Bear in mind, of course, that David has resorted to that deceitfulness in the previous chapter. He has implicated Jonathan in telling that lie to his father Saul in order that David might ascertain the heart and the mind of Saul towards him at that point. Jonathan then, you remember the chapter concludes, Jonathan comes out into the field. He warns David that there is hatred in the heart of his father against him, and so David then has to take up and flee out of that particular part of the land of Israel at that point. Now he takes off, and then into chapter 21, he comes to a place called Nob on the Sabbath day, where the tabernacle of the Lord God is pitched at that particular time. You remember the tabernacle, that which God had ordained should be built in the wilderness, where he would meet with the people of God. And of course, those confused verses, perhaps at first glance, about the showbread and the giving of the showbread, all of that was part of the tabernacle apparatus. But if you want to think in terms of David now, think in terms of all the places that he's going to go. It's his life of flight. And from Gibeah he goes to Nob, from Nob he goes down to Gath, from Gath he goes to the cave of Adullam, then he goes away down into Moab, then he comes back to the forest of Parath, and then to Ziph and Maon. David is flying at this point in his life. And it's part of that life of flight, really, now, that we come to look at in earnest. Many trials and many tribulations, and all of these things written for our admonition. Now, he comes before Ahimelech the priest at the tabernacle of Nob, and of course Ahimelech is frightened. He's not quite sure why David should be there. The news is out. Saul is after David, the anointed king. And so when Ahimelech looks on David, he's frightened, and he asks him why he has come alone. Now he's not alone, of course, because there are other young men somewhere back in the woods or in the hills or whatever. But at that point, at the door of the tabernacle, as it were, David is absolutely alone. Ahimelech is frightened, and he asks him why he is alone. And David, you see, my friends, obviously seeing the fear in Ahimelech's eyes, He decides to allay the fear of Ahimelech, and in doing it, he tells a blatant, downright lie once again. Verse 2. And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, the king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. The king has sent me, he says, on a secret errand. Isn't that likely? In the light of what we've seen regarding Saul's attitude to David, isn't it likely that he would have committed something special into the hands of David? And be sure of it, my friends. David tells an absolute, blatant, downright lie. He enters into deceit once again, and he deceives old Ahimelech, the priest. He asks them then for some bread, because they're all hungry. The only bread that there is available is the show bread, that it wasn't lawful for them to eat, but only for the priests. However, under the circumstances, you remember that's the incident that the Savior relates in confounding the Pharisees with regards to their attitude to the Sabbath day. Well, it's that incident then. And Ahimelech the priest then undertakes to give the showbread because, as he says, we have no common bread. We have no ordinary bread amongst us. Then David asks for a weapon. Do you have a sword? Do you have a spear? I have brought nothing with me. And that need is met in the giving of the sword of Goliath of Gath that had been laid up in the tabernacle at Nob and there wrapped in the cloth behind the ephod. Now, there's one other thing. I just want to give you that whole picture. One other thing. There's a certain man there detained, that man called Doeg, in what appears to be almost a throwaway verse, but there are no throwaway verses in the Bible, of course. Verse 7 says, now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day detained. It was a Sabbath day. He couldn't travel. Detained before the Lord. And his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. Doeg is there. A friend of Saul, David recognizes the potential that he's going to go on the first opportunity and tell Saul about the presence of David. And so David then takes up and takes his flight. And in verse 10, the second part of his flight occurs. David arose, it says, and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, my friends, read that verse. And don't you say, that's unbelievable. That's almost inconceivable, but it's an indicator to David's low spiritual state at this point. You see where he goes. He goes to the city of Gath. You remember what Gath was? Gath was the capital city of the Philistines, the great enemies of the children of Israel. And not only that, the reason why it was so noted at that particular point was that it was the birthplace and the place of upbringing of Goliath. And David, my friends, has turned to the Philistines, to the king of Gath, to the home of Goliath, whom he slew for safety against King Saul. Almost unbelievable, is it not? And if you want a further indicator to the low spiritual state of David at that point, you see the behavior that he turns to when suddenly the servants of Achish, the king of Gath, come and tell him that this is David. He's walked into that city with the sword of Goliath at his side or around his neck, as the case might be. And now he's discovered, of course he's discovered, for the very one who slew Goliath. And then the fear crowds in upon David, and one of the most pathetic sights, surely, is when David then begins to scrabble on the floor, as it says, when he lets the spittle fall down on his beard, when he acts the madman before the king of God. You see, my friends, as David will later say about Saul when he hears of his death at Gilboa, how are the mighty fallen? And oh, let it touch your heart. You're a believer today, my friend. Let it touch your heart that this man, the man after God's own heart, has got himself into a position where he has to feign madness before a pagan king in order to get out of the circumstances that all of his life's direction has taken him right at that point. From there, of course, he goes to the cave of Adullam, the famous cave of Adullam, And there at last, even though it's a very dark place, the light begins to dawn and begins to shine once again. So you see the narrative of events. Those things that have taken place at Gibeah, then he has to fly from the face of Saul down to Ahimelech the priest, to the tabernacle, and there he tells that downright blatant lie. He's discovered Doeg is there, an Edomite, chief man of Saul's herds, from there to Adullam. And as I say at last, the light shines. But for the most part, the colours are black, you see, and painted very black for us. Now, what about the implications? What about the applications of all that? You see, the Bible is not simply a history book. What the Bible is primarily is the history of redemption. It's how God worked out our redemption and showed us his working out of our redemption throughout all the ages of this world. Neither is the Bible primarily a collection of biographical sketches. The Bible, my friends, is God's great means of teaching us in every way that we ought to go. And what do you learn out of that, my friends? Let me say this first of all. You see, David's sin, because it is a sin, is highlighted by the circumstances in which it is committed. Now, I say that again. You remember in the previous chapter? You remember when he committed that sin of telling that lie and leading Jonathan into that deceitful behavior as well? That was committed in the light of what had just taken place in David's life. That tremendous intervention of God by the Holy Ghost, taking away the enemies of David, causing David to be saved. David had seen the manifest goodness of God towards him by direct intervention. And yet right at that point, right then and there, he committed that sin of lying. Now here you see, the circumstances aren't when it was committed, but where it was committed. Where did David tell that blatant, downright lie? My friends, he told it in the house of God. He told it right in the tabernacle at Nob that God had set up in that place at that time. You remember the tabernacle? Never mind the details, wonderful details, but the overall purpose of the tabernacle says, God, there shall I meet with thee and thee with me. David told his sin before the high priest of the children of Israel, the man who was to go into the midst of the tabernacle with the sacrifice for sin, so that sin might be forgiven the children of Israel year after year on the Day of Atonement. And right there in that holy place, if you like, David committed his sin before the Lord his God. Isn't that a sobering thing, my friends? And let me say this, we don't have tabernacles nowadays like that. We don't have holy places nowadays like that. But wherever the people of God meet together, constituting the house of God, there God has promised to be in the midst so that there are no sins like the sins that are committed in the presence of God. No sins like that, my friend. And so you see, when we're in the house of God and the wrong attitudes of heart and mind spring up within our souls, those have to be disciplined and those have to be dealt with. And there in the presence of God, don't you see, my friends? You remember what Peter told Ananias and Sapphira? Thou hast not lied on to men, thou hast lied on to God. And David hadn't lied on to Ahimelech the priest. David had lied in the presence of God and on to the Lord his God. You see, how are the mighty fallen, my friend? And doesn't it speak volumes to our souls? You see, David's attitude towards the house of God, by way of contrast, when he's spiritually great. When he's spiritually great. You remember that great 84th Psalm? How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts to me. And when he's hindered from the tabernacle of the Lord, why, he says, I envy even the sparrows that can build their nests there in the turrets of God's house. You remember, my friends, it was a place of adjustment. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked in the land of the living, I was envious at them, he says, until I went into the house of the Lord. Then everything got adjusted. Here in the house of the Lord, my friends, he commits a blatant sin against the Lord God and against the house of the Lord God. And you see, it's a very sobering thing, of course, my friends, that the place of the sin perhaps is highlighted also in what the sin issues in. If you want a sobering piece of God's word, then you'll find it in the latter verses of the next chapter. You see, at that particular time, as I say, with what appears to be a throwaway verse, but there are no such things in God's word, we're told about that certain man of the servants of Saul in verse 7, there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chiefest of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. And when that man Doeg goes back and tells Saul about what had happened there in the presence of Ahimelech the priest, then there is performed one of the greatest slaughters, one of the saddest slaughters. You know what happens after this? Doeg tells Saul. Saul summons Ahimelech and 84 priests from the tabernacle. He asks them about what took place there. Ahimelech is absolutely innocent. He didn't know of David's sin. And Saul has Ahimelech, 84 priests, and the whole city of Nob put to the sword by Doeg. I hate quoting earthly people, my friends, in the house of God, but as an Irishman, I could say to the Scots, perhaps, as one of your own poets said, the deal's among you taking notes. And there was the devil and Doeg, my friends, right in the midst of that place that day, taking note of everything that was happening, went back and told Saul what had happened. And Saul had them all destroyed. Poor old Ahimelech, his priests, the city of Nob. David laments, of course. David cries out and acknowledges indeed that it was his fault. Cries out before the Lord. But for all that, the deed is done. And out of David's sin that day, there issues a terrible deed on the heads of others. You see, you can't get away from that thing either on the pages of the Word of God, my friends. You know what James says? How true, in this case, illustrated. He says, how great a matter a little fire kindles. You see, one spark, and you can set a city on fire. What's he referring to? He's referring to the tavern. One lie. 84 innocent priests, high priest in Israel, a city full of people are put to the sword. How great a matter a little fire kindles. We never sin unto ourselves. We never ever sin unto ourselves. And David sins. And you know, the thing that should strike our hearts is the absolute honesty of God's word, my friends. Do you know another book like the Bible? Do you know another book like the Bible where our God can turn round and say, this David, mine anointed, a man after mine own heart, can take this same David and strip away every vestige of cover from him so that we see him at his worst and at his blackest? What do you do with that kind of thing? Especially, perhaps, we say, what do you do with that kind of thing when you think in terms of David, then, as a type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? This is what you do. You remember the principle of God's word, that there is nothing that is only but type and shadow, and so far removed from the reality to show us the contrast between the type and the reality. You see, even in the animal sacrifices that were made for the sins of the people in those days and that sense, you remember the stipulation that they were to be without spot or blemish. They were to be harmless, insofar as anything could be. Because you remember Romans chapter 8, even that we read from last Lord's Day evening, the whole creation, says the apostle, groaneth and travaileth in pain up till now. The whole creation is fallen. The whole creation is corrupt, so that there never was any perfect sacrifices in those old lambs without spot and blemish. Only insofar as they could be as part of the fallen creation, were they to be without spot or blemish. They were a type, but only a type. And only when the anti-type would come, only when the fulfillment would come, only then would we see the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world without spot or without blemish, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. On the Day of Atonement, when they wanted, or God wanted to convey to the people, look, two things, your sins are forgiven and your sins are forgotten. And the only way that that could be done would be by two sacrifices, if you like. One that was brought and its blood was shed and sprinkled before God for the forgiveness of the sin. And one, the scapegoat, over whose head the sins would then be confessed and turned away into the wilderness, in the way into the wilderness of God's forgetfulness, as it were. You see, nothing could fill that up. It need two things for that. Not with Christ. In Christ, my friends, our sins are forgiven and our sins are carried away forever and evermore. And so with David, my friends, marvelous saint of God in many ways. Remember those days that he lived in anyway, in so many ways. But when Christ was to come, then we would see the fullness only, and we would see the contrast as well. And in David, indeed, that contrast is very vivid so many times. And so he sins. A lesson for us, where he sins, right there in the house of God last week, when he sinned, in the light of all God's goodness towards him, yet he forgot all that goodness for that space of time, and he entered into sin. Now he sins, right in the presence of God himself, right in that tabernacle that had been pitched. Perhaps we should mention the inroads, because I don't think you can separate David's continuing behavior now with what had started in that last chapter. And you remember where the whole thing in reality had started. It was with that attitude of David there in the first verses of chapter 20. David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity? What is my sin before thy father, that he seeketh my life?" And then in verse 3, David said, "Moreover, and said, thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." You see, you remember, he's so caught up with himself, so caught up with what David is doing against him, when he doesn't merit anything like that. I haven't done any wrong. We love to plead our own innocence and our own righteousness, my friends, you know. David was doing that. But you see that word that he utters there? There's but a step between me and death. Now, if he had really felt that, wouldn't you have thought that the thing to do then in the light of that was turn all the more fervently to God and not turn resolutely to deceit? Do you believe, my friend, that you could die tomorrow or today? Believe right. Believe right. But if you rightly believe it, you'll turn all the more to God, not to your own devices. And so you see, even though David could utter truth, yet it was truth that wasn't penetrating his heart, else he wouldn't have taken the course that he took. And then you think of those words that Jonathan spoke to him. Maybe Jonathan was a wee bit naive, but surely he was trying to bind him up by God's promises. Verse 2 of that chapter 20. And he said unto him, "God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." And then those verses, verse 14 and 15. "And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, Not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. Look, David, he's saying, hasn't God anointed you to be the king? Isn't God going to do all things for you to bring you to the place of kingship? Hold on to the promise, David, Jonathan is saying. And then in the very word that he dismisses him with in verse 42, Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed. Go in peace, he says. Go with the peace of God. You see all of those good words, my friends. There's a promise, David, he says. Hold on to the promise. There is the promise of what will come. There is the promise which now is, the very peace of God to be with you. But because David, my friends, hadn't got things right there, so there was nothing but downhill, you see, until he comes to this latest sin before the Lord his God. You see, my friends, David is in that position in reality that any child of God can be in, where the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that, says the apostle, we cannot do the things that we would. You see, why are there those times in my life when I can't do what I would do? That's this warfare. It's this warfare. And you see, because of this warfare, there is the presence of the flesh that hinders the spirit from completely realizing its desires in our life. But there is the presence of the spirit, my friends, that prevents the flesh from fully having the victory. And what David needed to do was to see the real issues that he was confronted with and to turn onto the Lord his God. Let me say this. You see, in the New Testament, there's what you might call a pattern of all this kind of thing for us. That place where faith has to be uppermost in order to destroy the things that would drag us down into wrong behavior before the Lord our God. Now, sometimes we think that people don't have those kind of struggles. David wasn't struggling, perhaps, or Paul didn't struggle. God's people don't struggle. You know, the great second epistle to the Corinthians, listen to some words out of it that Paul writes in chapter 4 there. Now, he says, for one thing, here's what we've done, he says, we have refused to resort to the hidden things of dishonesty. Now, that's the main thing. You see, we won't be deceitful, he says. That's what we've settled our hearts and our minds on. David was deceitful at this point. So says Paul, we have settled in our hearts and our minds by God's grace that we won't be deceitful. Right. Does that mean then that you don't have any troubles if you're not deceitful, if you're open and above board? Well, not at all. Here's what he says in verse 8 of that chapter. He says, we are troubled on every side. We're not deceitful, he says. We have settled that we won't be deceitful. What's our life like? Just calm sailing? No, no, he says. He says we are troubled on every side. In that verse 8 again, he says we are perplexed. In verse 9, he says we are persecuted. In verse 9 again, he says we are cast down. In verse 10, he says we're always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. You see? Perplexed, persecuted, troubled, cast down, dying every day. But then listen to the fullness of those verses. He says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. You see, he says, we are confronted with the realities of this life while we are in our mortal bodies. All of those things that lead to trouble and perplexity and persecution and being cast down. But he says, there is something else in our lives as well, so that with all of those things, we are able to look to other things as well. Now, why are they able to do that? And surely he gives us the clue then in verse 16 of that chapter. He says, for which cause we faint not, But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How do you bring trouble, you see, under the yoke of not being cast down? How do you bring persecution under the yoke of not being destroyed and so forth? Well, he says you do it like this. You have a look at the things that are, because they're there, you can't deny it. But you bear in mind that those things are temporal and they're not real. The things that are real are eternal. And you get your eyes of the things that are onto the things that are to be in Jesus Christ the Savior. And although you enter into all of these things which are part and parcel of the life of the child of God, with that great sovereign remedy, you get those things balanced aright in your life until you reach glory at last. You see, very simply, my friends, what do we see? You remember Elisha with his servant. And all he could see was the hordes of the king around the city. Elisha saw something else. Elisha saw around the hordes of the enemies around that city was the host of the Lord encamped. And so he prayed, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And the servant opened his eyes, and he saw that which you couldn't see with the natural eye. And David, my friends, very simply at this point, indeed he saw, but he only saw Saul, and he didn't see God. And as long as we only see the things that are against us, we will never see clearly the things that are for us. And you see again something that is highlighted in David's behavior for our learning. Now I emphasize that. Don't any of us dare to stand aloof as though we couldn't do what David did. Don't dare do that, my friend. Long as you're in the flesh, we are capable of the worst of sins if we don't look to our ways and to our God. You see something that is another aggravation in the whole thing? David asks for a weapon. I've come away without my sword or without my spear, he says. Ahimelech, do you happen to have a weapon in the tabernacle? Yes, says Ahimelech, I have the sword of Goliath here. Well, he says, give me the sword of Goliath to fight with. Not awfully sad. Isn't that tremendously sad, my friend? Give me the sword of Goliath. You'll excuse me in saying this, but I'm sure you realize every sermon has to have some kind of a title. The title of this one, very simply, is David and the Sword of Goliath. Because I can't think of any sight more incongruous than David going forth with the Sword of Goliath to defeat his enemies. You remember what he said in the Valley of Elah to Goliath? Thou comest to me with a sword and with a shield. I come to thee in the name of the Lord God of Israel. What a contrast with him. Take it and apply it in whatever way you like. When the Church of Jesus Christ sees fit to take up the things of the world to promote the gospel, when our own hearts turn to carnal things in order to gain the victory over our adversary, the devil, the sword of Goliath in the hands of David. And I think there's something even more sad than that, my friends. It is the way that David apparently takes the sword of Goliath into his hand at that point. Verse 8. David said unto Ahimelech, and is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste, downright lie. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that. Now listen. And David said, there is none like that. Give it me. Isn't that pathetic? Isn't that pathetic? There is no weapon like the sword of Goliath. Give it to me. You know, a great lesson is this, my friends, that very often when God in his testing office sets before us what appears to be provision, it is simply provision that is to be refused. You know, the great teaching vehicle concerning that for each and every one of us is the book of Jonah. You remember when Jonah decided that he would fly off to Tarshish and he went down to the harbor? Lo and behold, there was a boat ready to sail for Tarshish. Put his hand in his pocket, got the fare. Every penny that it cost, went on board. There was a berth, there was a spare place. Didn't have to book up in advance. Went down into the hold of the ship. All open, everything opened up for him. Except that he was an absolute violation of what God had said. The boat was there to be refused. The fare was there not to be used, my friends. The sword of Goliath was there for David to turn away from, back to the valley of Elah, to his faith in the Lord God of Israel. But he didn't do it. And as I say, when God paints those black pictures, then indeed we are to learn from them. Do we never turn to carnal policy? Do we never take up the sword of Goliath? Do we never tell lies in the house of God? No great joy to open up passages of God's word like this, my friends. But then you see, we don't have the luxury of playing hurdles with God's word. That chapter last week, this chapter this week, life of David, God has unfolded it. And we're to follow. Now, very quickly to close. It's not the end of the story. Thankfully, we can turn. It will, of course, ebb and flow. But so he comes in down to Gath. King of Gath writes him off. What, I need a madman in my palace, for he says. And so one of the most gracious things that ever happens to David in verse 1 of chapter 22. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. Down to the cave of Adullam. And the significance of that we'll see, of course, in future sermons. But let me just refer you to one psalm, Psalm number 34. And there's a heading on that psalm, of course, which we ought not to miss. It says this, it says, a psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech. Now, Abimelech is like Pharaoh. The Abimelech was the king of the Philistines. Achish was the personal name of the king of Gath at that time. But the Abimelech was the... So it's the same man. It's the same incident. Psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. And so, David comes to the cave of Adullam. And some point at the cave of Adullam, he begins to reflect on those events that had taken place there with Abimelech or with Achish, the king of Gath. And now he sings out, or he tells this psalm before those gathered in that place. Now, we only need refer to the first verse. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And it's a very, very telling word, my friends, because it means this. When he says, I will bless the Lord, that is a word of absolute obeyance unto the Lord God. He says, I will acknowledge the Lord at all times. I will bow before the Lord at all times. And you see, he has turned to his own ways, my friends. He has resorted to his own ingenuity and his own carnality. And now the shaft of light, as I say, at least breaks through in the cave of Adullam. And he looks back to everything that he has done, and now he gives us his resolve, and it's this. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And as you look into that psalm, This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And he comes to the point, you see, where at last he sees that his life and his breath are in God's hands. He acknowledges his need of the Lord. He acknowledges that he can do nothing apart from the Lord. And as I say, at least a bit of white begins to streak through the black. And for this time, David is lifted up into spirituality once more. May we thank the Lord for his word. Because sometimes, you see, when the Lord makes us to go in narrow paths, the thorns, thistles can be just that wee bit irksome to us. But as long as it's a safe path, my friends, it's to bring us to heaven and to glory at last. And pray God that we're able to see with the eye of faith and to realize that all of the things of the present time, always the test of our spirituality, is our assurance of eternity. And all the eternal things that lie before us in God's word. And one last word to you, my friend, if you're unconverted today. Here is recorded one of God's great saints. You see what God tells us about him? What does he think of you? What does he think of you? When God comes to open up his book of remembrance concerning you, if you have never repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, I'll tell you, the blackness that is recorded of David will be like the glare of day in contrast. As God sees fit to show us his word, if judgment begin at the house of God, what shall be the end of them who believe not God? If God shows us his David, think of what he sees in your heart if you trample under the gospel of the grace of his only begotten Son. Don't do that. Don't do that. This very day, you lay hold by faith on the fact that Christ has died in order that we might be saved. The Lord give you grace to do that thing.